Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, hear now God's Word. You know what, for clarity's sake, let's start with verse 10. We'll give you a little background here before we get into verse 15. Verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father in heaven, as we come, we are reminded this is your holy, sacred, inspired word. It contains all that we need, everything that we need to preserve us, to guide and direct us in this life. And yet, in reality, Lord, we are prone to listen to other voices. We're prone to listen to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're prone to listen to this, what you call this present evil age. And yet we are here today desiring to hear, to be shaped and molded and to be led by your Spirit working in accordance with your word. And so we pray now, teach us, show us the truth so that we might believe rightly. For we know that proper belief leads to proper practice. And so we pray, Father, teach us this morning. We pray for the effects of your Holy Spirit, that we would not just acquire intellectual furniture, but rather you would appeal to our hearts. And that by hearing this word this morning, you draw us ever nearer to yourself. For we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, as you've seen, we've been considering at length the promises, the blessings of Abraham. And we've seen a number of them articulated here, such as justification, adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's been reflecting on these promises, and Paul has said to us, you receive these promises, all of these blessings of Abraham, the blessings promised to him in advance because God foresaw, we read previously, God foresaw that he would justify the Gentiles, the nations, through faith in Christ. All of this is a faith. They acquired all of these promises, not by their works, but by faith in Christ's works. Again and again and again, he has pounded the Galatians with this, because they have come to believe that salvation, that receiving the blessings of Abraham, is a syncretistic work. It's a tag team effort. Part faith, part works. A large part God, but some part me. And he's been very clear to show them this is nonsense. The law is not a faith. Either you are under the law, under which you resolve to live under curse, or you live by grace, under grace, through faith in Christ alone. And there alone is hope of salvation. There alone is the hope of experiencing the blessings promised to Abraham. And last week we saw he used the law to show them this. He said, you're being taught by the Judaizers. You're being taught and they're using their law, but they misunderstand the law. Look what the law says. The law says if you want to be justified by works in any measure, you have to do all of it. And you can take no days off. It requires perpetual and comprehensive obedience every day of your life. On the contrary, the prophets, he wrote, Habakkuk wrote, the just shall live by faith. It's by faith that a person is declared righteous. It's by faith that they are declared just. And so live before God. Again and again and again, he has pounded this home, but now he anticipates an objection. He said the objection will go something like this: well, what about the law? You're quoting from the law, which seems to have an inherent works principle. Now, can we suppose that the plans of God to Abraham were changed when the law came? That there was a reinstitution of the covenant of works, if you will? Is the Mosaic dispensation this parenthesis, this phase in which God decided to give the promises to Israel by their obedience and to take them away by disobedience? We read about curses and blessings, threatenings against disobedience. Is that not a reinstitution of the covenant of works, if you will? And he's saying emphatically here, no. God made promises to Abraham that he will not go back on. God has made promises to deal with his covenant people by grace. He will not recess on that. He will not renege on that. He will not all of a sudden add to that. Instead, God's promises stand secure through all the dispensations of history and fulfilled in Christ. There's a glorious truth found here. And there's much confusion on it in the present time. It's not an ancient debate. Dispensationalists will say that's exactly what happened. There are even in the Reformed community that would say in some degree, in some measure, the Mosaic dispensation is a covenant of works. I'm here to tell you it's not. If we pay attention to what Paul says here, I find it impossible that you could conclude that. The moral law, perhaps, but not a Mosaic administration of works. It is a dispensation of the covenant of grace. And what we'll see is God has had a plan since the fall of Adam, the yes went through various phases and it looks different at times, yet there's always a commitment. And it begins in Genesis 3:15, the promise that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent through Abraham, through Moses, through David, and into the new covenant. It is all of grace. All of these epics are epics of a covenant, one covenant of grace. And look what I want to say in effect this morning. The giving of the law in no way altered God's gracious intentions with his people. That is the heart of what we're seeing in this passage. Yes, the law came in. It serves a clear purpose, which we'll see next time. He says in verse 19, why then the law? He'll tell us why. But as of not right now, he's going to tell us why the law was not given. And it was not given to alter God's previous plans. We saw this morning, didn't we, in the call to worship, that God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's not schizophrenic. He doesn't act towards you today out of grace and tomorrow out of law. He doesn't say, well, today I'm going to deal with you by faith, but tomorrow I'm going to deal with you by works. If you are under the covenant of grace, if you belong under the covenant of grace by faith in Christ, he has determined forever to deal with you according to his immaculate grace. And he's not going to change his mind. I'm far different. I'm very fickle. And today I'm convinced of that truth, and tomorrow I forget it. Because when something bad happens, I immediately start thinking that God is punishing me according to my disobedience. He's determined to deal with me according to law. But what we are reminded here is God has determined to deal with his people, his covenant people, out of his grace. He satisfied the law already. We've seen that, haven't we? Christ satisfied its curse. He fulfills all righteousness in our stead. And so he's going to deal with us forever according to his grace, for his justice has already been satisfied in and through us. Remember, I have been crucified with Christ. I cannot die a second time. He will not punish me for my disobedience a second time. He's done it once and now and forever in Christ. Punished all my sins, past, present, and future in Christ. I will not be held accountable to the law as a covenant of works again. Neither will you if you're in Christ Jesus. So it's very important, I think, we get this right. Not just because the failure to do so will make us misunderstand the Scriptures, but also, although that's important, but also has very serious practical ramifications, as perhaps I've just articulated. But I want to confirm this doctrine here by looking at a few things with you. You can find your outline here that Carly has so graciously printed for us. I'm going to look at four things, four reasons that confirm what I just told you, that God is not determined to change his mind with the Mosaic dispensation. He didn't decide, the law wasn't given as a, okay, Abraham and the patriarchs were dealt with by grace, but now here's the law. Now you have to keep it as a covenant of works. That's not what happened. And there are four reasons from this text that I think confirm this. The first is this, God made the promise. God made the promise. He begins by giving a human example in verse 15. He says this, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. In other words, even pagans know this. If you make a contract, if you seal it, you are bound to those terms. Unless a party die, right? You must keep the terms that have been sealed. And we are reminded here, particularly in verse 17, that the covenant made with Abraham was a covenant ratified by God. Now, if even pagans know they have to keep the terms of covenants they've made, how much more so God? And you remember that glorious scene in Genesis 15, right? Where God enters into this covenant with Abraham and he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And as a flaming torch representing His holy presence, He passes through the parts of these slaughtered animals. And this was what we call, it was a self-imprecating covenant. In other words, to say, see how these animals are split. When I walk through them, may it so be done to me if I don't keep my promises. It is a sealing. It is a confirming. I will not go back on my covenants made to you, Abraham. And notice that He didn't require Abraham to pass through the pieces. God Himself did it. This was a unilateral, unconditional covenant made with Adam. And if God has made a promise, if He has sealed it with blood, if He's placed Himself under a self-maledictory oath, He certainly will not break it. And so one of the confirmations He is saying here, that you can know that the law didn't change things, He didn't change the way He'd relate to His people, is by noting that God is the author. And God is immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so He will keep His promises. Second thing, God made the promise to Christ. He made the promise to Christ. Notice verse 16. Now track with me closely here. It gets a little murky here. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now note here, Paul introduces another party in this covenant. He said the covenant was made with Abraham and with his offspring. So now three parties have been brought into this equation. God, Abraham, and an offspring of Abraham, as we'll see. He tells us who that offspring is. He says this. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Now you need to know, there's a lot of ink spilt on these things. The term zerah, it's a Hebrew term which can be either singular, a singular seed, or a collective noun, speaking of many. So same way that we'd use the term today. You can say, if you have one child, you can say, that's my offspring. Right? If you have six children, you can say, these are my offspring. But what he is saying here is, though there are ramifications for the offspring collectively of Abraham, ultimately, this is talking about one offspring in particular. Note what he says. It does not mean to offsprings referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, what he is telling us is this. God is entering into a covenant with Abraham, of which there is a greater and higher party to this covenant as well, Christ Himself. The larger catechism makes this abundantly clear, that the covenant of grace was made with Christ and His people who are in Him, united to Him by faith. And that's what Paul seems to be getting at here, is ultimately this promise wasn't made to Abraham, it was made to Christ. And if it's made to Christ, it cannot be revoked. You might say at this point, well, Christ isn't even born. Right? How can this covenant be made to Christ? I'm glad you asked. Behind the covenant of grace we find throughout Scripture is a pact between the Father and the Son. The covenant of grace has an eternal foundation. Some have called it the Pactum Salutis or the covenant of redemption. But it's really the eternal foundation of this one covenant of grace. In other words, it's to say this. God doesn't accomplish anything in history that He didn't determine prior to history. And we find God the Father and God the Son entered a pact by which the Son would be sent to take on flesh, to rescue a people for Himself, by His sheer grace and mercy. He would rescue them. It has an eternal foundation. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Christ Himself, we know, consists of two natures. In His one person, you have a perfect human nature and also a perfect divine nature that has an eternal existence. And you can find this promise spoken of in many places. One is Isaiah 42. I'll give you this one. This conversation is put forth between the Father and the suffering servant, Yahweh and the suffering servant, whom we know as Christ. And it reads like this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. That's verse 1. So he's saying, I'm making this before he ever exists, right? But in the flesh, that is. I'm speaking to him. I'm entering this pact with him. And we read in verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you, that is my suffering servant, in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Well, there's no doubt who that is, right? It's Christ alone, right? And he's saying here, what Paul is reminding us is, this covenant made with Abraham was ultimately made in eternity past between the Father and Son, Yahweh and the suffering servant, by which, through the offspring of Abraham, through his incarnation, he would be a blessing to the nations. It has an eternal foundation, this promise does. And if this promise, by virtue of its being ratified with Christ, has an eternal foundation, it also has an eternal future. Right? Again, is not Christ always and forever in His one person, fully God and fully man, fully consistent with the plans that He has made with the Father from eternity past? So what He is making very clear here is, if God has ratified this covenant, ultimately with Christ, you can believe it will never be broken. It will never be altered. It has a foundation that extends into eternity past. It has a future that extends into eternity future. If he has made promises to relate to His people by a covenant of grace, He will not change that now. Do you see that? It's a strong argument. It's a remarkable argument. There's a third reason that He gives here, which confirms that the law didn't change these gracious promises, and that is that God gave the promise far before the law. Look at verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. He said He set this thing up 4 centuries before. I've heard oftentimes in many places, you know, you want to do something new, perhaps. You make a suggestion to do something new, and somebody says, well, we've always done it this way. Now, in human relationships, I find that's a pretty hard thing to overcome a lot of times. We've always done this. My mama did this. My grandmama did this way. You don't change the cornbread recipe. How much more the plans of the immortal, immutable God, whose purposes are utterly perfect and without error in any ways. So often, the things that we do are bound by a heritage, a tradition that we have kept. And we are sinful beings, right? Sometimes those traditions are not good. But God has been acting this way. He's telling to those in Galatia, look, God did it this way for 400 years. Do you think all of a sudden He's just going to change His ways? All of a sudden he's gonna go back on His promises of grace and start imposing works instead? May it never be. 4 centuries. It's meant to compel them to see the futility of their ways. Fourthly and finally, the inheritance we see was received by promise. Look here again with me, verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, what inheritance is He speaking about here? He could be speaking about the things that we've already discussed in chapter 3. Justification, adoption, sanctification, the indwelling of the Spirit. Is he speaking about something in particular, or instead is he using this word to refer to the totality of the promises made to Abraham? I would suggest the latter. He's saying all of the promises, all the inheritance, were received by faith. That includes the land. It includes the land. Often people look and they say, well, hold on a second. Didn't Israel experience the inheritance of Canaan by virtue of their works? Weren't they expelled because they disobeyed? Well, yes and no. In the same way that works work in us, it worked in them. Works, or failure to do works, demonstrates either a real and living and active faith or the lack of one. A nominal faith only. Think about the first generation. Charlie alluded to this morning. Hebrews 4 makes it very clear that they did not experience the inheritance of Israel. They didn't experience Canaan. Not ultimately because of disobedience. That was a part of it. But ultimately their disobedience and their grumbling against God revealed their hardened and unbelieving heart. They didn't receive the promised land. They didn't receive the inheritance. They didn't experience the things that God said because they did not believe the promises. Think about the spies. Again, Charlie spoke about this in class this morning. Why did the spies in that first generation not enter the promised land? Well, because the 10 spies came back and said, we can't take it. And what does God say? You know, the only exception are Caleb and Joshua. And God says, how long will they refuse to believe in me? How long will they not trust in the promises I've made? Read Numbers 14, 13 and 14, and you'll see this. And so he kept them out of the land because they refused to believe in the promises. Their disobedience merely revealed what that indicated. And so we find this, and you could read many passages to confirm this, but the greatest and the clearest is Deuteronomy 9. I'll read this to you. On the plains of Moab, God is speaking again through Moses. Moses is preparing the Israelites to receive the inheritance. And so he says, he readies them for this by saying these things. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness. It's not my obedience to the law. Don't say that. That the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. You see there, works are completely excluded. Do you know that? Not your righteousness. Not your uprightness of heart. It is not for that that you're going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Why will you receive the land? Because I promised. You haven't kept the law. You're not righteous. You're not any better than those pagans in Canaan. But I have promised, and I will not renege on my promise. You will merely be beneficiaries of my gracious promises to Abraham. It's grace. All of grace. Works are excluded. The blessings were received only by grace, by faith in the promise. A few applications to think about this. The first is this. I think if you understand this accurately, you'll understand the Mosaic Covenant properly. And this is really important because the Mosaic Covenant runs throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Has bearings on the rest of the Old Testament from Exodus 19 forward. There are many who have been really confused and misunderstood the way God operated in Moses. But you need to learn with certainty here. Know with certainty. It is a dispensation. The Mosaic economy is an economy of the covenant of grace. Things are added to it. But not additions properly speaking, but things to clarify what's going on. For example, the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb makes clear that the way that seed would conquer Satan is by himself being a substitutionary death, paying the substitutionary atonement for his people. We see the same thing in the sacrifices. They reveal the shedding of blood would be provided by God in order to rescue his people graciously. And all of the various cultic laws were given to clarify God's intentions of grace for his people. R.L. Dabney said something very powerful on this. He says this, to treat the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works is a priori, that is from principle, unreasonable. Because the Scriptures, we say this, the Scriptures are progressive. Revelation is progressive. And God's promise, which begins with this cryptic message about a seed crushing Satan immediately following the fall, in each phase of redemptive history, expands. And the covenants and the promises, it becomes increasingly clear that they're going to be mediated by grace. And when he goes to Abraham, you find that it's going to be through Abraham's offspring that this is going to come. And it's going to be out of Jerusalem, out of Israel. And we'll find clearly articulated how he is going to save his people by fulfilling righteousness in their place and fulfilling what the types pointed to, being the human sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice for his people. It becomes clearer if it's a covenant of works. If instead God is imposing works on his people, he's making a regression, isn't he? Grace, 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 oop, stop, works. It's a regression. And in all of redemptive history, we don't see the promises grow smaller. We see them growing exponentially bigger all the way through the New Testament, don't we? It is bigger, it is better, it is more glorious. But if the Mosaic dispensation is one of law, a covenant of law, it's a regression. And that can't be. He said it is a priori unreasonable. Second, understanding things this way will make us begin to understand the proper purpose of the law. Dabney went on to say this. He said, everywhere in the Scripture, the law is spoken of as a good thing, as a wonderful, beautiful, glorious thing. If at Sinai God was reinstituting the covenant of works and putting the law forward as their means by which they obtained the promises of Abraham, the law is a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing to impose a covenant of law upon fallen people. Not even Adam in his righteous state could keep the law. How much less sinners? The law is not a blessing if that's what's happened. It is a curse. It is a horrific thing that God did to Israel. If that's in fact what he did. But that's not what he did. The law was never meant to serve that purpose. We'll consider next time. It was meant to show people their own inability to keep righteousness and to point them to Christ. It was never intended to be imposed upon God's people to say, do this and obtain the blessings of Abraham. Do this and be righteous. Do this and obtain the inheritance. Obtain the land of Canaan. They would have never inherited it, would they have? He's saying very clearly that this is not what the law was meant to do. And you could never expect Psalm 119, of which we just sang, right? If this is what it was intended to do. You could never sing those words if you're under a covenant of works. But it's not. It's all of grace. The law was meant to show us Christ and to provide a standard of living, showing us what pleases God after we've been regenerate, after we've been brought under the covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. And lastly, and I think perhaps most importantly, at the present, it grants us assurance of God's intentions of grace. As I said at the outset, we're fickle people. And I'm operating under the assumption that you're like me. And especially when things go wrong, you start to operate as if your relationship before God is contingent upon your works. Even when things go well, right? You boast before God. You start to assume this is because you've obeyed so well. This is why you're being blessed. And what this reminds us is, from the beginning of Scripture, following the fall, with eternal foundations, God is relating to His covenant people only by grace. And that is a word that should humble us, right? There's nothing by which you can claim. That's not your law keeping, not for a moment. Because remember what the law requires, not just perfect and perpetual obedience. It requires it from the heart. If you're like me, most of your righteousness is done before men. Most of your righteousness is mixed with desires for your own glory and for your own praise. And when you look at the recesses of your heart, you know that's true, don't you? I did this because I love so-and-so. I cooked her a meal. But I hope she notices. I hope she says thank you. Right? We do this. This is what we are. And Jesus makes abundantly clear in Matthew 5, not just external obedience in word, thought, and deed, but from the heart. You and I have never done it for a moment. But praise God that in His infinite grace, He has decided, He has determined to rescue His people, not by our works, but by the work of Christ, who from the heart obeyed the law to the nth degree, fulfilled all righteousness in our stead, so that we don't even have to try and stand before God by our own righteousness. We trust in His. It's sufficient. It's enough. And His blood has washed away all of our sins in word, thought, and deed. And this assures us that immediately following the fall, that has foundations from eternity all the way through the new covenant. And there's no left turn at Moses. From the very beginning, all the way through, it has been all of grace. By grace you have been saved. He could have said that to you. He could have said that to Moses. He could have said that to Joshua. He could have said that to every single saint in all the pages of Scripture and in all of time. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no man may boast. What a glorious reality. If you belong to Christ, all that belongs to Him belongs to you. You have been lavished with the inheritance of the eternally begotten Son. It is all of grace. And praise God that it is, because we have no hope. If 1% is of works, we have no hope. But it is all of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. How sweet indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, forgive us for our legalistic hearts, our self-righteous hearts that, like the Judaizers and the Gentiles, love to rush back to the law. And we bewitch ourselves. We convince ourselves that somehow we've been saved by our own works. That the blessings we receive in life, whether temporal or spiritual, are deserved. How preposterous. Oh, forgive us. And instead, again today, impress this message upon our hearts. Remind us, by grace, we've been saved according to the promises made to Abraham. All the blessings we've received in Him are by faith, produced by grace, working in us by the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. We have nothing by which to boast, but we have everything by which to cling. And so make us to cling to Christ more. Make us to consider this love afresh and love Him all the more, because it is amazing, it is glorious, it is extraordinary that You, Father, Son, and Spirit, should pour out Your good things upon us merely by grace. May we live by grace. May we die by grace. May we die in it always, so that we might live in it as well. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.